Sit down if you can. And as you are being seated, I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're back in Acts after taking a break from it last week to celebrate and commemorate and observe the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so this morning we're back and we're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be jumping in at verse 1. Now, while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want you to raise your hand. But I wonder how many of us, at some point in our life, during a campaign season, during an election season, have put a sign in our yard or put a bumper sticker on our car, wore a t-shirt or wore a button that promoted our particular candidate. My guess is that a lot of us have, maybe even a majority of us, have done something like that at one point in our lives during an election. Why do we do that? Well, why do we go to the effort? Because we want to draw attention to our guy. We want to draw attention to our woman who's running for office. We want people to see the name. We want people to think, that's a good person. I'm going to support that person. If you've done that, and even if you haven't, if you've seen that as you're driving around your neighborhood, signs in the yards and that kind of thing, you have a little bit of an understanding of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. This morning we're continuing our series in Acts called Unfinished. And we call it Unfinished because the book of Acts is the story of the church continuing the ministry that was begun by Jesus Christ. If you think of it like a house being built, the first thing that's got to go down, the thing that's got to be completed before you can move to the rest of the house is the foundation. The foundation has to be set. It has to be complete. And then you build the house on that foundation. Well, Jesus Christ, when he came and lived and died and was raised from the dead, established the foundation for the kingdom of God in this world, and the church has been building all of these years on that foundation. We saw last week in Acts chapter 1 that after his resurrection and before his ascension, there was those 40 days in between those two events, Jesus spent time with his followers. And in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that he talked to them about the kingdom of God. That was the subject of his conversations with them and just before he ascended into heaven. And the kingdom of God, of course, is the rule of God in this world through his kingdom. And I think Jesus inaugurated that kingdom when he came. I think the church is a form, not the final form, but a form of God's kingdom rule in this world. I think there's something yet to come, the millennial kingdom. That's a whole other subject for a whole other day. But Jesus inaugurated that when he came. And right before his ascension into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, he told them that they would soon receive the Holy Spirit. And that when they received the Holy Spirit, they would be empowered to be bold witnesses for him. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that promise. The Holy Spirit comes. And in response to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples begin to immediately make much of Jesus Christ. They draw attention immediately, in response to the Holy Spirit of God, they draw attention to Jesus Christ. But not as a candidate running for some earthly office, but as the Lord himself. Look with me in Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Now, we're going to read all the way down to verse 37. It's a big chunk. It's a big passage. But I want you to see what's going on here. This is a narrative. I don't want to chop the story up into too many small pieces. So beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, Pentecost was a Jewish harvest festival, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, there it is, and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability for speech. This is, by the way, the only passage, I think, in the New Testament that defines what tongues and the gift of tongues looks like, and it's other human languages, at least in this passage. Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together,
and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. These disciples that had been filled with the Holy Spirit, they heard them speaking in their own language. And they were astounded and amazing. Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? These disciples were not, by and large, educated men. They were from Galilee, which was like, you know, a nothing town. I was going to pick a town, but that would be dangerous. You know, and so who are they? These are just kind of average Joes. And look, they're speaking all of these world languages. Verse 8, how is it that each of us can hear in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? But some sneered and said, they are full of new wine. In other words, they're drunk. Dude, they're just stoned. You know, that was some people. That's what their opinion was. Verse 14, but Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and proclaimed to them, men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain to you and pay attention to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning, a little early to be hitting the bottle. On the contrary, this is what is spoken through the prophet Joel. Now he's gonna quote an Old Testament prophecy from the prophet Joel, and he's going to apply it to what's going on right then in Jerusalem. He says this, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit on male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What he's saying is, this is it. We are in the last days. We are in the final era of God's redemptive history. And we know that because he has poured out his spirit. Now, there are some of these things that are still yet to come. This is an already not yet kind of thing, right? It's begun, but it's not been fully fulfilled. And so some of these signs in the heavens and on earth are still yet to come before the remarkable day of the Lord comes, that is his second coming. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, now he's going to quote King David from the Psalms, but it's a prophetic passage from the Psalms. He quotes David, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Then Peter goes on to say, after quoting David, brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, as prophets do, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, that is David himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, that's where we're going to end today in terms of our study, but I'll just give you a preview of their response that we'll look at next week, verse 37. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" So here's what's going on. What do we see here? The Holy Spirit comes in a spectacular way, and he fills these disciples who are doing what Jesus told them to do, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came. And again, this is a Jewish harvest festival that's celebrated 50 days after they celebrate the Passover. And that's why it's called Pentecost, Pento for 50. Right? And there are a couple of reasons, there are a number of reasons why it's significant that the Holy Spirit came at that harvest festival, at Pentecost. One of the reasons is this: there were all kinds of people gathered in Jerusalem that day who would not otherwise have been there. This is one of the three major festivals of the Jewish people. And so Jews came from all over the known world. Jews and Jewish converts came from all over the known world to celebrate this harvest festival, and they were there in Jerusalem. Now, in a day without the internet, in a day without satellite communications, this is the best way for the message of the Messiah to spread to the ends of the earth. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 1 to his disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is the beginning of that. But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice what's going on in this passage. When the Holy Spirit shows up, what happens? Now, some people would say, well, they began speaking in tongues. That's true, but that's only a means to an end. That's just something that happened so that something else could happen. Look at the big picture. The disciples immediately began proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit showed up and filled them and began to guide them and direct them in their ministry, immediately they began to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice that they proclaimed his death, his resurrection, and his enthronement, his exaltation to the right-hand Father, as events that were not only prophesied and told about in prophecy, but also were played out and in history. The events of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, were prophesied in the Old Testament, but they're saying here they also were played out in actual history. And what that tells me is this: the ministry of the Spirit is to make much of Jesus, and he does it through us. When you look at this story from a bird's eye view, instead of kind of getting down into the nitty-gritty of it, when you back up and you look at it, that's what's going on here. When the Spirit shows up, his ministry is to make much of Jesus, and he does it through us. So here's the takeaway. Here's the big idea for this message. How are we to respond to that? Respond to the Holy Spirit by making much of Jesus Christ. That's how this passage impacts us. In your life, respond to the Holy Spirit. How? By making much of Jesus Christ. You know, there's been a lot of debate in the church whether speaking in tongues is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole branch of Christianity that would say that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. That's the evidence of it. And they'll point to passages like this. But I think that misses the point. I don't think that's the most important thing that happens here. I don't think that's the most important thing and the most important ministry of the Spirit here. The more important thing that happens is that Jesus is exalted through the witness of the disciples. That's the true evidence of the Spirit's ministry in our lives, is for Jesus to be exalted through us. So how do we do that? How can we respond to the Spirit and make much of Jesus in our lives? Well, first, you've got to know the heart of the Spirit. And that's the first thing I want you to see this morning. You've got to know the heart of the Spirit. And we see the heart of the Spirit played out here in the Spirit-led actions of the disciple. How do we know what the heart of the Spirit is? Well, we can see it in what the disciples did, because the Spirit filled them. And it's through the disciples that the Spirit points people to Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because Jesus, in his earthly ministry, before he ascended into heaven, when he was with his disciples, he told them that when the Spirit came, it's exactly what he would do. He would point people to him. Look with me at John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. This is Jesus earlier speaking with his disciples. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. Now look, he will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and he will declare it to you. So there we see that Jesus is telling his disciples in advance the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which will lead them to teach others about him. Later on, they would take that teaching, which at first was verbal, and they would write it down, and it would become our New Testament. But whether it was spoken in the first century or written down and read centuries later, what is the focus of all of this? To glorify Christ. The heart of the Spirit is to point people to Jesus and, don't miss this, and to use you and me to do it. The heart of the Spirit is not just to point people to Jesus, that's part of it, but to use us to do it. And listen, that has always been God's intention. From the very beginning, go back to the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and he gave them the earth, and he says, here it is, now I want you to go, I want you to fill it. I want you to take dominion over it. I want you to spread my kingdom, if you will, around this earth as my representatives. God's intention is always to work through human beings to accomplish his will in this earth. Look at our passage here in Acts chapter 2. In verse 16, Peter refers back to a prophecy by the prophet Joel. It's a prophecy that links the pouring out of the Spirit to the enthronement of Christ. Those two things go together. But notice, here's what I want you to see. Notice that the Spirit is poured out on all humanity. That's what Joel prophesied, and that's what Peter says is happening. The Spirit is poured out on all humanity. That doesn't mean every single person, but every kind of person. Not just limited to a few special people. Notice that there are no gender distinctions here, right? In the Spirit's ministry, he says, your sons and daughters, male and female. Notice that even those considered the lowest in society from a social class standpoint, slaves, even slaves, the kind of people most people would overlook, they participate in the Spirit's ministry. Notice that there's no age distinction, young and old alike. See, every believer participates in the Spirit's ministry. And isn't that the picture of the church? That your place in the church, your usefulness as a minister to Jesus Christ isn't dependent on your ethnic background. It's not dependent on whether you're male or female or young or old or your social class. That doesn't determine your usefulness. Everyone participates. Under the old covenant, however, the Spirit had a very different kind of ministry. He filled a few people on a case-by-case basis. Temporarily, and primarily when there was some task to be accomplished. But under the new covenant that we talked about this morning, every believer is filled with the Spirit of God. Here's the difference. Have you ever been driving down the road? Let's say you're on 441, where you can see like way down the road. And you're looking down the road and you see a wall of water, right? It's raining up there. It's not raining where you're at right now. But you're driving right towards it. And as you get closer and closer to that rainstorm that's ahead of you, all of a sudden a big, huge drop hits your windshield. Boom. And a couple seconds later, another big drop hits your windshield. Boom. And a second later, another big drop hits your windshield. Boom. But as you drive into that rainstorm, what happens? No longer is it like a drop here, a drop here, a drop here. All of a sudden, you are engulfed in a downpour. And that's the difference between the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Spirit in the current age. In these last days, the Spirit is a downpour on all believers. Why? Why? So that we can make much of Jesus Christ in this world. And we'll talk about what that looks like in a minute and how you can do that in your individual life. But here's the bottom line. A Christian responding to the Spirit of God within him is going to exalt Jesus Christ in his actions and his words. A believer responding to the Spirit of God in him is going to end up exalting Christ in his actions and his words. So how do we do that? Especially in our words, because that's an important part, right? And that's what we see here. How do we exalt Jesus Christ in our words? Well, once you know the heart of the Spirit, here's the thing you need to do. You need to appeal to the authority of Scripture. You need to appeal to the authority of Scripture. Because that's what we see the apostles doing here in Peter. Now, I want to be careful here what I say, and I don't want you to misunderstand me at all. But I want you to hear me out for a minute. I think what the disciples don't say here in Acts chapter 2 is almost as significant as what they do say. Notice what they don't say. They don't talk about their personal experience, which was pretty spectacular, right? They immediately go to Scripture. And when they do talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and when they do talk about being witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they do so only to point out that it is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so they objectify their experience through Scripture. Now, why am I bringing that up? Why am I making this point? Here it is. In our current culture, we put a lot of emphasis on our own personal story as we experience it. So much of our cultural communication is personalized and it's individualized. It's about me and my story. So that meaning and truth are often found in one's personal experience rather than in some sort of transcendent reality. Now, I know we're getting a little deep in the weeds here, but just stay with me. You understand what I'm saying? We in our culture tend to define what is right and wrong, what is true and false, based on our own experience. We, in other words, are the point of reference instead of some transcendent reality to which we must submit ourselves. For example, let me illustrate it this way. Consider whether a particular couple should be involved in an intimate physical relationship. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to keep it kind of PG here. But consider whether two individual people, a particular couple, should be involved in an intimate physical relationship. Now, we can look at all kinds of examples of couples, right? You can have a man and a woman who are married to one another. We could ask the question, is it right, is it wrong, is it good, is it bad for them to be involved in an intimate physical relationship? We can talk about a couple of two single people, right? They're not married to anybody. Is it right, is it wrong, is it good, is it bad for them to be involved in an intimate physical relationship? We can talk about two people who are married to other people. Is it right? Is it wrong? We can talk about two teenagers. Is it right? Is it wrong? We can talk about a man and a man and a woman and a woman. And the question is the same. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it good? Is it bad for them to be involved in an intimate physical relationship with one another? You know how our culture answers that question? With a question. Are they in love? And if they are, if they're experiencing a mutually beneficial love relationship, then that is all that needs to be said in our culture. That's it. And the idea of imposing some sort of moral standard on two people's individual relationship with one another seems almost intrusive in our culture's viewpoint. So it's all about my experience. And then what happens? Truth becomes very subjective. Becomes what? I mean, you know, after all, if I'm in love, then what's wrong with this? How can anybody tell me this is wrong? Now, let's bring that back to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. When Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, stood up and he began to make much of Jesus Christ by proclaiming his lordship, he didn't do so primarily from the standpoint of his own personal experience. He didn't get up and give his testimony. What did he do? He took people to Scripture. Now, is it wrong to use your experience to talk to other people about Jesus? No, of course not. A changed life is a powerful testimony. But you know what? Even the Apostle Paul, who had an amazing personal testimony, and who gave it on a couple of occasions throughout the book of Acts, more often than not, what he did was he reasoned with people from Scripture. And that's so important. And here's why it's important. Several months ago, I had a couple of young men come to my door at my house. They were Mormons, and we, as you might expect, got into a conversation about the differences between Christianity and Mormonism. And in the course of that conversation, one of the young men said to me, "Well, I know Mormonism is true because I prayed, and God told me in my heart that it was true. That was his experience. What am I going to say to that? That was his experience. I prayed and God told me, and I had an internal witness that this is true, and therefore I have no doubt that it's true. Okay. What about the Krishna devotee who says the exact same thing? I know that Krishna consciousness is true because Krishna has revealed it to me. And in my heart, I have this internal witness that it's true. What about the Christian, for that matter, who says the same thing? I know that Jesus is Lord because God has revealed that to me. You see, the truth of the gospel revolves not around our personal experience, but around the events prophesied in the Old Testament and played out in the actual historical life of Jesus Christ. Namely, his death, his resurrection, and his enthronement to the right hand of God. And so, drawing from the Old Testament prophets, Peter interprets this miracle of tongues that's going on here as a fulfillment, an initial fulfillment of Joel 2, the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. Now, why is that important? Well, look at verse 33. Peter says that it's evidence that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, which is a position of power. It's a position of authority. Here's this Jesus who was born in a manger, right, to this couple of poverty-stricken teenagers. He lived an uneventful life up until his public ministry. Nobody knew who he was. He was nailed to a cross, right? This is what he looked like on earth, but now God has shown us who he really is because he has exalted him to the right hand of God, a position of divine authority and power. Look at verse 33. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. The pouring out of the Spirit is evidence of his enthronement, right? And it was prophesied in Scripture. And that's Peter's point. What you see here, what we're experiencing here, this was prophesied in Scripture. He also refers to Psalm 110, where David predicted that the coming Messiah would be exalted into a position of power. He refers to Psalm 16, where David foretold that the Messiah would not see decay. In other words, his body would not be in the tomb long enough to decay. In other words, he was raised from the dead. Here's my point. Peter reasons from Scripture to show us that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. Now, Peter's using the Old Testament Scripture, right? Why? Because that's all he has. They don't have the New Testament at that time. Peter's one of the people who's going to help give us the New Testament. So he's going back to the Old Testament. That's fine, because Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah. In fact, after his resurrection, before his ascension, remember that 40 days that he was on earth after his resurrection? At one point, Jesus finds himself walking along with two men who are leaving Jerusalem and on the road to Emmaus. This is shortly after his death and resurrection. And these guys are bummed. They're really sad. Jesus says, "What's up?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard this guy, Jesus? We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. Yeah, but they killed him. So, you know, our hopes were dashed. He's not really the one after all." And they don't know who Jesus is. Somehow he's kind of concealed his identity from them. And this is what he says to them. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. He says, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And now look, and beginning with Moses..." That means the writings of Moses, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I find that astounding. That Jesus Christ chose to go to Scripture as a testimony to himself. Standing right there with these guys, even Jesus used the Scripture. He used the Old Testament to identify himself as the promised Messiah. But we have something more, don't we? We have the Old Testament and we should use it, but we also have the New Testament. We have the eyewitness testimony of Peter and the others that was recorded, the facts of his life about his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. If you want to make much of Jesus Christ, you have to appeal to the authority of Scripture at some point. You have to appeal to the authority of Scripture. You have to introduce people to the Jesus of this book. This is where they encounter him. People will not encounter Jesus through your experience. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't use your testimony as a gateway to a conversation. What I'm saying is that people will not encounter Jesus through your experience. They will meet him as the Spirit introduces him through the pages of Scripture. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you go out one night and you encounter, you experience a beautiful sunset. You're over at Cedar Key or down on the Keys. A couple of summers ago, we took our family down to Key Largo. My grandmother lived down there, and we had a place right next to where she used to live. And we went out in the evening, and we'd watch the sunset. And it's just beautiful, you know, all the colors and the water and the sky. Let's say you have that experience. You encounter a beautiful sunset, and it's just amazing. You just enjoy it so much. And the next day, you tell somebody about it, and you're describing the sunset to them. You're just telling them about how much it meant to you and how much you enjoyed it. That's fine. That's great. It's great to tell somebody about what you experienced. But listen, the only way they're going to experience what you experienced is for you to take them out that night to see it for themselves. They're not going to experience a sunset through your experience. They've got to see it for themselves. Well, how do you get someone to see Jesus for who he is? You take them to this book. It's what Peter did. It's what Jesus did. So it's not a surprise when the Holy Spirit leads us and we're responsive to his leadership in our lives that it's what we will do as well. Okay. Know the heart of the Spirit, which is to make much of Jesus and to use us to do it. Appeal to the authority of Scripture, because that's where people get to know Jesus. And then here's the bottom line. Proclaim the Lordship of Jesus. Proclaim the Lordship of Jesus. Making much of Jesus means that we don't sell him short. Making much of Jesus means we don't sell him short. We aren't drawing people's attention to a good teacher, simply a good teacher. Right? We aren't announcing one who lived and died simply as an example. We aren't making much of a leader of a movement. We are proclaiming Jesus as Lord. We can learn from a teacher. We can be touched by the example of someone who sacrifices themselves. We can be inspired by the leader of a great movement. But listen, we are accountable to the Lord of Lords. Look at the climactic statement of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. He's bringing it all to this point. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Messiah refers to his role as the anointed Savior, the promised Savior in the Old Testament. God said, I'm going to send this Savior, Israel, and he's going to come. And this is Jesus. But Lord refers to his divine nature. He is Lord. That's why Peter makes it clear that nothing that happens to Jesus is accidental. All right, his death, that wasn't an accident. That was God's preordained plan. No one took Jesus' life. He willingly gave his life for us. And so Peter, filled with the Spirit, says in essence, look at this great Savior God. That you want to boil his sermon down, there it is. Look at this great Savior God. He draws attention to who Jesus is. And if you and I want to keep in step with the Spirit of God in us, we will do the same. But how? All right, there's the question. But how? Because not all of us are going to do it the way Peter did. And all of us are going to stand up in front of a crowd and preach a message about Jesus. Some of you will, hopefully. Some of you will. That's kind of the role that I have found myself in. And I hope that some of you, especially some of you young people, will consider down the road that maybe the career that you choose in your life will be one that you do something like this. Maybe you'll be a preacher. Maybe you'll be a missionary. And as a part of your vocation, you will make much of Jesus. But what if you don't? What if you're an electrician or a teacher or a doctor or something else? Right? Because listen, the Holy Spirit wasn't just poured out on preachers. The Holy Spirit was poured out on every believer. So every one of us needs to consider how we are going to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our word and deed. Let me suggest three ways that you can do that. Three ways that you can proclaim the Lordship of Christ in your word and deed. First, live in submission to his lordship. Live in submission to his lordship. Making much of Jesus begins in private, before you say or do anything. in public. I mean, if the thought is, I want to proclaim this Jesus who is Lord, and you believe he is Lord, and you believe that we are accountable to him, and we answer to him as Lord, then that ought to be reflected in how you live your life. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you live your life in that way, that you're going to end up living a sinless life. Unfortunately, the Christian life is a struggle in this world, is it not? And that's not an excuse to sin. Don't take that the wrong way. Oh, well, because it's a struggle, then yeah, no big deal. You know, I'm going to kind of factor in a certain amount of sin in my life and be okay with it. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's not an excuse. But it is a statement of reality. This is the reality of the life that we live. But part of acknowledging the lordship of Christ is seeing my sin as sin against him and owning it and saying it and confessing it and then identifying it so in the future I can put it to death. That's part of what it means to live in the lordship, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If there's no sense that Christ is Lord in your life, if sin is whatever, and there's no sense that he's your Lord, you're going to have a hard time expressing that to others. So live in submission to his lordship. Second, serve in response to his lordship. Serve in response. As the exalted Lord, he has poured out his spirit on you. That's what Peter says in verse 33. He has poured out his spirit on you. And what we know from the rest of the New Testament is with that spirit come spiritual gifts. With that spirit comes an enabling giftedness through which you can serve him primarily in the ministry of the local church. Not exclusively, but primarily in the ministry of the local church. So what would it say about his lordship in your life if you don't use your gifts to serve him in any way? What would it say about the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life if he's given you these gifts, he's given you his spirit, and you're not using them in any way to serve him? We've gotten to the place in our culture where we're happy, and I don't mean just me, and I don't mean just this church, I mean in America. We've gotten a place in our culture where we're just happy if people show up to church most of the time instead of scheduling 16 other things on Sunday morning. Man, if we got everybody showing up on the same time and making church on Sunday morning a priority, we would be ecstatic. But what is it that we're proclaiming about the lordship when engaging in ministry through the church is such a low priority and such a burden? Finally, open your eyes to opportunities to make much of Jesus. Open your eyes to opportunities to make much of Jesus. God put an opportunity in front of Peter, albeit a unique one, right? But he put an opportunity in front of Peter, and Peter took it, and we need to as well. And that means we need to train ourselves to see opportunities that we maybe have not seen in the past. When a repairman comes to your house, do you see that as an opportunity to point someone to Jesus? When somebody shows up just to fix your refrigerator, you say, well, how do I do that? Well, one of the ways you can do that is you can grab one of these little booklets. I know I keep showing these to you because I want you to see them. They're in the back on the wall. It's a Gospel of John. It's the story of Jesus, the biography of Jesus in one little booklet. And before this repairman leaves, you can say, hey, listen, I'd like to give these out to folks because this is a story about Jesus. This is a biography of his life, and I'd just love to give it to you to read. That, what are you doing there? Just by even bringing him up in that context, you're making much of him. And you're giving someone the opportunity, the authority of Scripture, you're giving someone the opportunity to meet him, maybe for the first time. You can get these. They're in the back. You can use a track. We have smaller tracks as well. It says, what is the gospel? They're in the back. Get one. Keep it with you when you have the opportunity. Hey, I like to give these to people. This is a kind of a summary of the message of the Bible, and you can put it in their hands. When someone compliments your success as a businessman or your success in some other part of life, do you take that as an opportunity to say, well, you know, the Lord Jesus has been gracious to me. He's given me a lot of opportunities. See, what you're doing when you do that is you're saying that life isn't just random. It's not just happenstance. That I believe that Jesus is Lord over this world. And any good thing in my life, any good gift, a successful business, that's a gift of God's grace. What do you do when you say that? You're making much of Jesus. You're also poking someone spiritually in a good way. You're poking someone spiritually just to see, because there may be a receptiveness there. There may be an openness there to the truth of the gospel. And that little statement might lead to a bigger conversation. How about this? When you suffer or when you face a loss, do you take the opportunity to show that Jesus is Lord over that part of your life? Jesus isn't just Lord over the good stuff. He's Lord over the rotten stuff as well. When my dad was in rehab and his health started to fail a number of weeks ago before his death, the nurses saw what was going on before we did. They saw it more clearly and they saw it more quickly than we did, because that's what they do. And we kind of clued into that because they started asking us at some point, has he filled out a do not resuscitate order? And we had a number of nurses ask us that question a number of times. That's not a good thing, right? That tells you something's not going on here that's very good. And so my mom was having a conversation with one of the nurse practitioners. And the context of the conversation was, this is a hard decision to make. This is a tough decision to make. These kinds of decisions are hard. But what my mom said to her was, this is hard, but we don't fear death because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just threw it out there. Make much of Jesus. Billie Joe Malden, last few days of her life in the hospital, and she's there, the literally last few days of her life, and she's saying to the nurse, do you know Jesus? Listen, suffering is a great opportunity to make much of Jesus, because everybody suffers and everybody's trying to figure out how to make sense of it. And there's other ways you can make much of Jesus. When you bow your head before a meal and you thank him, when you pray in Jesus' name for a coworker or a fellow student who's come to you and says, I've got this thing going on in my life, can I pray for you? And you pray in Jesus' name. When you take your problems to Jesus in front of others, your kids or your friends, you make much of him. Listen, I've worn a t-shirt. I've put a bumper sticker on my car. I've put signs in my yard to make much of someone running for office. I have served on campaigns, and I have talked about my candidate to anyone who would listen, all for an ordinary human being seeking a temporary earthly office. And yet Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God as both Lord and Messiah. Am I as willing, in response to the Holy Spirit of God, to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ whenever I have the chance? That's the question for me, and that's the question for you. Are you willing to proclaim his greatness? And the first way you do that as a human being is by acknowledging your sin and that he is your Savior and putting your trust in him. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saying he is Lord and Messiah. He died for me. He did what I couldn't do for myself. And one of the first ways that you can proclaim the greatness of Jesus before any of those other ways I mentioned is to proclaim your faith in him as your Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to encourage you to think seriously about that, because you have a problem. It's the same problem I have. It's called sin, and it separates us from God. But Jesus is the bridge over that separation. His death, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is all that is needed for us to be made right with God. And if you've never put your trust in him, listen, and you want to, and you need to, and you want to talk to somebody about what does that mean and what does that look like and how do I do that, let me know. I'm here after the service. I'll be on the front porch of the Family Ministry Center. Come and talk to me. Fill out that card in the bulletin and check that box. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Or call me, text me, email me during the week. Let me know, hey, I want to get together. We need to talk. But don't leave here today without taking some step to let me know if that's you. You've never put your faith in Christ and you want to this morning. You want to talk to somebody about what that means. Maybe you already have, but you've never made a public profession of your faith. And you want to make much of Jesus this morning by saying, I trusted him, or this morning I trust him as my Savior. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. That's an opportunity for you to respond. And if that's how you want to respond this morning, I encourage you to do that. But if you've already done that in your life, then I encourage you to think about how you live your life and what you say to others to make much of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the apostles and this amazing story of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the outflow of that and the result of that in their lives, Lord, pointing people to Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would show us how we can do that as well in our lives, in what we do and what we say. Father, give us new eyes to see opportunities that we never saw before to make much of you in the world around us. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never put their trust in Jesus. Draw them, I pray, to the Savior. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.